Thanks, Dave. I appreciate that. And I want to say thank you to all of you for having me. It's always good to connect with brothers and sisters in Christ and to fellowship around His Word and to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And that's just something I've come to expect whenever I'm able to make it here to the Cary Conference. And so I'm really glad to be here. And once again, I'm honored and humbled to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning. Having said that, I want to get right to it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 is where we'll be this morning. Let me encourage you to grab a Bible and open there with me, and I'll read it for us. Again, that's Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and we'll read through verse 23. This is God's word. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's a very real sense in which, like, you can't go wrong opening up this book. And what I mean when I say that is that there's not a bad verse in it. Psalm 19 reminds us that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, that they are more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. So if I could say this without in any way diminishing any other part of Scripture, there is no sweeter thing, no sweeter subject than what we're going to spend our time thinking about this morning. We've been thinking about the great doctrines of the Reformation this year, and at the center of those great doctrines is one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Like, everything, all of it revolves around Him. So take, for example, when you think about the doctrine of Scripture alone, how God's written word alone is our final authority for faith and life. Lest we study the Scriptures in vain, search the Scriptures and miss the point, we need to remember that it's the Scriptures that point us to Jesus, who He is and what it is that He has done. Or take grace alone. There's a old hymn that I believe was written by John Newton, and it's entitled No Sweeter Subject. And it's all about the sovereign grace of God. And so you might think to yourself, well, what about that? Well, listen to what the words of that song say. It says, no sweeter subject can invite the sinner's heart to sing or display the glorious right of our exalted King. In other words, you cannot set your mind on God's grace and understand it properly without beholding the majesty and the glory of King Jesus. You want to talk about faith alone? Okay. Yeah. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, but faith in Christ alone. Faith in the person and work of Jesus, and even the crown doctrine of the Reformation, the whole reason why God saves anybody or does anything that he does is for his glory alone. But in his wisdom, God has determined that the way in which he would receive the most glory is through, you guessed it, his son. And so I just want to talk about Jesus this morning, if that's all right. And even if it's not all right, that's the task I've been given to do, and this whole book is about him anyway, so you just have to deal with it. But we're going to talk about Jesus and how Jesus alone stands at the center of not just Reformation theology, but of all of God's plans and purposes for the world. And if I can just throw this out there, just for clarity's sake, like, I'm no Reformation scholar. Like, I had never heard anything about the Reformation until I went to seminary at 21 years old. And even then, I just sort of filed it away as an interesting period in church history and didn't really think a whole lot more of it than that. And so even at a conference hosted by the Sovereign Grace Fellowship, like, I don't want to just assume that when we start talking about the Reformation and the five solas that everybody is automatically tuned in. And that's okay. It's okay. Because, like, these great doctrines that you've been spending your time thinking about, these are not things that some men and women in the 16th century just came up with. Like, what the men and women of the Reformation were doing, they weren't trying to be innovative. They were simply trying to be faithful to that old, old story. They were simply trying to be faithful to the message of God's salvation found in God's own holy word. And so we're going to talk about Christ alone this morning, how Jesus, as I said, stands at the center of not just Reformation theology, but all of God's plans and purposes for the world. So I hope you got your Bibles handy still. As I said, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 is where we'll be. And what we want to see from this passage is that there's nobody like Jesus. When we say Christ alone, essentially that's what we're saying, that there's nobody like him in terms of his identity, who he is, and there's nobody like him in terms of what he does. Nobody can do or has done what he does. He is uniquely and completely sufficient to save sinners. And so our passage for this morning gives us one of the most glorious pictures of Jesus in all of the Bible. And there is some debate as to whether or not Paul borrowed these words from an early Christian hymn, but regardless, the words of this text should lead all of us to admire the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him as the unique Son of God who alone can save sinners and who right now reigns at the Father's right hand. And so my hope is that as we look at these verses together, you would give Jesus the glory that he deserves, that you would see in the pages of Scripture the uniqueness and the sufficiency of Christ and be absolutely convinced that there is no salvation found outside of him. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. So let's take a look at this text together. And if you'll notice, well, just to kind of set the stage, Paul doesn't beat around the bush. After a quick introduction, and he gives thanks to the Lord for the work that he's done in the lives of the Colossian believers through the gospel. And then he begins to pray for the Colossians in light of the gospel. And then as he's thinking about all that God has done, it's as if his mind begins to gravitate towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, the spotlight is on him. And then we get this massive statement of who Jesus is in verse 15. And the way that we want to approach this text is look at it in two sections. We want to see in verses 15 to 17 that Jesus is Lord of creation. And then in verse 18 to 20, and then we'll pick up some application in the last section. We want to see that the Lord Jesus is Lord of salvation. And as we look at these two headings, I want to show you six truths that highlight the uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ. And so notice right out of the box, this massive statement that Paul makes about Jesus. He tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the physical, bodily representation of God. Now, that ought to blow your socks off for more reasons than one. Like, if you stop to think, first of all, the Bible over and over tells us that God cannot be seen. God himself says to Moses in Exodus 33, no man can see me and live. 1 Timothy chapter 6 describes God as the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. We sing that great hymn, holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. And yet in a mystery of mysteries, the invisible God becomes visible in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But brothers and sisters, the mind-blowing thing about this statement, what makes this statement so huge, is not just that we're being told that Jesus reveals God to us. If you think about it, a creation reveals God to us. Like we're told in Romans chapter 1 that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And even you and I, like, we reflect something of what God is like because we're made in the image of God. But Jesus alone is the image of God. You want to know what God is like? Look no further than Jesus. You don't need to look anywhere outside of him. Jesus reflects the character and nature of God in a way that nothing else does. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. As Dave mentioned, Kathy and I have two little boys, two little beautiful, big-headed boys. They didn't really stand a chance with a dome like I have. But everybody who encounters our little boys always tells us, points out how much they look like me, much to Kathy's disappointment. Not that she's disappointed that they look like me. That came out wrong. But she just, I think, wishes that there was a little more Theobald that was visible, all right? So, but as much as those boys look like me, they are not the exact imprint of my nature, thankfully. But Jesus so perfectly reflects God the Father's nature that he would say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus alone is the image of the invisible God. The NIV captures it really well in John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and who is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. Paul tells us that Jesus alone is the firstborn of creation. Next. So not only is Jesus alone the image of God, Jesus alone is the firstborn of all creation. Now, I don't know if you've ever encountered this sort of thing, but there's all sorts of ways in which people seek to diminish the uniqueness of Jesus. So they'll say, yeah, sure, he was a great guy. He taught a lot of good things. Maybe he was some sort of spiritual guru, but at the end of the day, he's just a man. Or at best, they might say something like, okay, he was a really powerful spiritual being who came from God. So should we respect him? Yes, but we should also just throw him in the bucket with Muhammad and Buddha and Joseph Smith and everybody else. But when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he's not saying that Jesus is the first in a long line of created beings. He's telling us that Jesus is the rightful king and heir of all things. The firstborn son inherited everything that belonged to the Father. And so Paul is telling us that everything that belongs to God the Father belongs to Jesus. He has rights over everything, including us. And so to say that Jesus is a good teacher, a good prophet, or even some godlike figure who came from heaven, to say that he is anything less than fully God is to actually pay him no compliment at all. It's actually disrespectful, even if you don't intend it that way. He alone is the firstborn over all creation. He is unique and he is supreme. We see that clearly in verse 16. So after Paul tells us that Jesus alone is the firstborn of all creation, he tells us again this huge statement about who Jesus is, why there's nobody like him. The third truth from this text is that Jesus alone shares in the work of creation with God the Father and God the Spirit. So notice what verse 16 says. It says, "For by him all things were created." I don't know if you ever do this, but I like to do this every once in a while. I'll take an article of clothing that I have or that Kathy has, and I like to look at the tag and see where it was made. So it might say made in China or made in Bangladesh or what have you, something like that. But things like the sun and the moon and trees and mountains and every single one of us, it's like there's a tag that says made by Jesus. He made everything. And just in case you are a little bit foggy on what Paul means by all things, he clarifies. He says, "All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." The very first page of Scripture tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And even there, in verse 2, we already begin to see something of the Trinitarian work of creation. So you have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then you fast forward to the New Testament, and the Bible sheds even more light on this work of creation, where we read these words in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." And so the Scriptures repeatedly tell us that Jesus is not just some man. He is not just some, he is not at all some competing deity beside the true and living God. He is God. He's distinct in his person. That is, he is not God the Father, and he is not God the Spirit, but he is united with them in that they all share in one equal divine nature. And yet, even in the work of creation, as biblical revelation unfolds, it's almost as if the spotlight is being placed on Jesus. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it's like everything is working towards and pointing to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the world." But Jesus doesn't just share in the work of creation. He is the goal of creation. All things were made by him. All things were made for him. So you might ask yourself, or maybe you've asked this question before, have people ask it of you, like, what's your purpose in life? Why do you exist? If you've ever tried to figure that sort of thing out, I think a pretty common thing that people do. Well, I can't help you in terms of specifics, but I could tell you this much. You were made by Jesus for Jesus. Like, whatever you do with your life, you are to do it in such a way that it brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him and for him. Your life is meant to bring glory to the one that verse 17 says is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what we're being told here is that Jesus made everything, that Jesus is to receive glory from everything, and that Jesus sustains everything. Before Kathy and I got married, in my mind, I was a pretty good multitasker, right? I thought I could do tons of different stuff and do it all well, and yeah, I was just good like that. But then I got married, And Kathy now graciously but regularly reminds me that that's not the case. And I've slowly started to come to terms with the fact that, you know, I'm just a one task kind of dude. Like and just being comfortable in that lane, right? But Jesus is the ultimate multitasker. He upholds all things. In him, all things hold together. So you might not be like me. You might actually be good at doing more than one thing at a time. But nobody is on the same level as Jesus. He's the ultimate multitasker. You think you got a lot going on in your life? You got a lot to juggle? Jesus upholds the universe. And check out how he does it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He upholds the universe. He sustains all things by his powerful word. With his words. Like, I can't even keep my 3-year-old son's attention with my words sometimes. And yet Jesus upholds and sustains all things with his words. Who else has that kind of power? Like, I was watching an interview recently, I think it was on CP24 after the fire at Trinity, and Pastor Carl, I really appreciated how you handled that and just the things that you said and how you gave testimony to trust and faith in the sovereignty of God, and how, like, stuff like this doesn't, it happens for a reason. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, this news anchor probably thinks Pastor Carl is nuts. Like, I could be wrong, but I imagine that it's quite possible that this guy is sitting there thinking, well, it seems to me like your God dropped the ball. And then I thought, there might even be some believers who feel like that. There might have even been some of us who wrestled with that, even if just for a little bit. If we thought to ourselves, you know what? Maybe the Lord had too much on his plate that day. Well, brothers and sisters, listen to me. You know where Jesus was on that night as that church building went up in flames? Seated on the throne, upholding the universe by his powerful word. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that he rules over all things for the sake of his people. Now, if he can uphold the universe, surely he can uphold his people. Surely he can uphold his people, even when to us it looks and feels as though everything is falling apart. In him, all things hold together. Which leads us to the next section of this passage. We want to see that Jesus is not only Lord of creation, we also want to see that he is Lord of salvation. And you see, this is where the church in the Middle Ages, the church in the days leading up to the Reformation, this is where things kind of got off the rails. See, the Roman Catholic Church actually had really good theology in terms of who Jesus was. Like, they would affirm the uniqueness of Jesus, that there's nobody like him. But when it came to salvation, when it came to Jesus' work and what he did, then all of a sudden there were people who were like, I'm not so sure that's enough. I don't know if what Jesus did alone, if that's enough. And so people all of a sudden started thinking, or at least wondering, okay, if a person is to be made right with a holy God, what they need is Jesus and a whole bunch of other stuff. Good works, the good works of other people, communion, and so on and so forth. But what the Reformers came along and said, they came along and said exactly what the Bible has always said, that the only hope that we have of being made right with a holy God is not Jesus and anything, but Jesus alone. Who he is completely sufficient, and so what he has done is completely sufficient. Jesus is Lord of salvation. He alone is the focal point of God's work in creation, and he alone is the focal point of God's work in redemption or salvation. And so the fourth truth that I want us to see from verse 18 and 19 is that Jesus alone is the head of a new creation. Notice those verses with me. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. These verses, first of all, tell us about Jesus' relationship to the church. The church is a body, and everyone who names the name of Jesus, we are members of one another, and we are members of that one body. And Jesus is the head of that one body. There's no church without Jesus. You can call it a social club, a community center, call it whatever you want, but it is not a church. In the same way that there is no physical life, Jesus created and sustains all things, there is no spiritual life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the head of the church, Jesus gives life and leadership and direction to his people. But think about it. The fact that anybody is considered one of Jesus's people is a miracle in and of itself. Like, here's how Peter puts it. Like, this is what's true of you if you're a believer. Once, you were not a people. But now, you are a people. Well, how did that happen? Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Brothers and sisters, like, we too were once foolish, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Why? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his mercy. Because of the mercy that he displays to us in the person and work of his Son. You see, God sent Jesus into the world, his unique Son, into this world that he created. Because this world that he created was messed up by sin. Because the first man, Adam, and every single person after him decided, hey, you know what? I know better than God how life should work. Sin wrecked creation. And so God sent Jesus into creation to make a new one. And Jesus is uniquely qualified to do that. Why? How? Notice what it says in verse 19. Verse 19 tells us that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the very next chapter, Paul will say something similar. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So the one who has always existed as God, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was before all things, became a man. Without for one minute ceasing to be God, without becoming any less God, Jesus became one of us. And he came into this world to do what the Father had intended for us to do in the first place, which is to live perfectly obedient lives under his rule, to bring him honor and glory under his rule. Jesus came to do what Adam and every single one of us have failed to do. And you know what? He did it. He did it perfectly. But Jesus' perfect life of obedience was not just so that we would have a good example of okay, this is what you should have done. No, Jesus' perfect obedience actually accomplished something way greater than that. Jesus was perfectly obedient for us. Not as merely an example, but as a representative. He was obedient for us. He did everything that is necessary in order for guilty sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. By his life, by his death, by his resurrection, Jesus has become the founder of a new humanity. Notice in verse 18, it says, he is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, so that in everything, in God's work of the original creation and in this new creation, Jesus is to receive all honor and glory. He is to have the top spot. But it's almost like we need to ask ourselves, okay, why is Paul so bent on making a big deal about Jesus? Paul is bent on making a big deal about Jesus because God the Father is bent on making a big deal about Jesus. It pleased him to have all his fullness dwell in his Son. If you can imagine God the Father looking down on his Son, Jesus, and saying, that's my Son. You don't have to imagine it. It actually happened, right? You look at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. As Jesus comes up out of the water, the skies open up and the Spirit descends on Christ like a dove. And then you hear this booming voice from God the Father himself saying, behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father makes a big deal about Jesus. But notice in verse 20. It tells us that God was not only pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, but he was also pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Truth be told, like anybody who's paying a little bit of attention will probably notice that there's something wrong with this world. Everything is not well in this world. Now, people are going to have a whole lot of different explanations as to why that is, but what the Bible tells us is that this world is broken because of sin. This world is broken and doesn't work the way that it is intended to, because our relationship with the God who made us doesn't work the way that it's intended to. It tells us that sin even affects the creation itself, that the creation groans, that creation has been subjected to decay. It's in bondage of corruption. And so the fifth truth that Paul lets us know is that Jesus alone can reconcile all things to God. Jesus alone can reconcile all things to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says this: there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus stands alone as the only one who can accomplish reconciliation with God. He alone can establish this reconciliation between God and fallen humanity and God and all of the creation. And the text tells us how he does that. Notice again in verse 20. It pleased God the Father through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus lived every day of his life in perfect obedience to God the Father. As I said, he did perfectly what Adam and every single one of us fail to do. And yet, he died. He suffered the punishment that only sinners deserve. Why did he do that? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, we might be reconciled to God. We might have our sins forgiven. And this verse, even in a subtle way, verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1, points us to the sufficiency of Jesus' work. It's completely sufficient. So it says, God the Father is making peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. Now, for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, peace has been made. Like, it's done. Now, we await this day when this peace will be fully consummated, where all of creation will be fully and finally set right. But if you trust in Jesus, you have peace with God now. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God now. And so you're not, Jesus didn't die to just sort of get you partway there. He didn't just get the ball rolling and start the process of reconciliation with God, and now you need to somehow do the rest. No, Jesus has definitely accomplished peace with God for all those who trust in him, because his work is sufficient. It's enough. Notice the next two verses, verse 21 and 22. Paul says this of believers, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. It's done. It's finished. Just like Jesus said from the cross, the work is complete. Nothing needs to be added to it. Just one final truth in closing as we consider the glory and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen Jesus is Lord of creation, Jesus is Lord of salvation. And just on the back end of this text, we've seen that Jesus alone is the head of a new creation, that Jesus alone is able to reconcile all things to God. And finally, I just want to leave you with this. Jesus alone is enough. Jesus alone is enough. He alone is our only hope. And because here's the thing, I'm not assuming that everybody here knows that. I'm not assuming that everybody here even recognizes that they're a sinner who has offended a holy God. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't even know that right now you stand condemned by a holy God because of your sin. And that left to yourself, you will spend all of eternity rightly condemned by him, rightly under his wrath. And so if that's you this morning, I would say to you, like, Jesus Christ is your only hope. Trust him. Turn from your sin and look to him. Put your faith in him and him alone. But I'm also not assuming that everybody in here, like, there's possibly some believers here who you've heard this before. You know this. And yet, there's still times when you feel like, or at least find yourself wondering, is Jesus really enough? Like, maybe there's something more. Maybe there's something more that I need. Maybe there's something more that I need to do. You find yourself wondering, is Jesus enough to sustain me in my circumstances, in what I'm going through? Is he enough to shoulder the weight of my sin? But here's what I would have you remember. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Like, what more could you possibly need? Jesus is enough. What he has done is enough. And so notice this last little part of the verse there. In verse 22, notice this. Paul says that God has reconciled you, if you're a believer, to himself, and he's done that for a purpose, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Did you catch it in there? Yeah, he's talking about perseverance, but how is it that we persevere? We continue to believe that Jesus is enough, that his work is sufficient. We don't shift anywhere outside of that. How is this work of God making us perfectly blameless and above reproach? How is that going to be accomplished? It's going to be as we continue to believe and trust in Christ and Christ alone. It's going to be as we continue to have as the song of our hearts these words: not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Jesus alone is enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for so graciously sending your Son to us when we were lost and without you, without hope in this world, when there was no possible way for us to be reconciled to you, you in this miraculous display of grace orchestrated this incredible plan whereby your Son, the one who is before all things, the one who is the beginning, took on human flesh, became one of us, and he dwelt among us, and he died for us, and he was raised again to life so that all who would trust in him would have everlasting life. Jesus was raised as the first fruits of a new creation. He died and was raised to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And Lord, we just stand amazed at just how gracious you are and just how absolutely sufficient your Son is in who he is and in what he has done. So help us, Lord, to not just know these things. Help us to stay rooted and grounded in them. Help us to persevere in them. And help us to live our lives in such a way that all would see the glory and the majesty of our God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.